Daniel chapter 11 today, and while we still will not finish the chapter this morning, we'll turn to it again after the new year. There's some progress to be made in understanding some of the history that's found in this chapter. And I'm proud of you guys if you were here last week for coming again this week. I'm proud of me for coming again this week. It's a tough chapter, but I'm telling you, the more you dig into it, it's astounding how accurate this is, and we'll see quite a bit more detail from this chapter again today. So let's pray again. We'll jump into this chunk of chapter 11. Father, we thank you that we can be here. Thank you that we can gather. Thank you for just the good things on the horizon. Thank you for the things that the gals have lined up, and we're excited for that. Thank you for the great time in the men's Bible study yesterday and just studying your word and your word studying us. What a rich time that is. And thank you for our Wednesday studies through the Bible and for the different men that have been teaching through these various chapters of Joshua. It's just so rich. Just so rich. And even as CJ was mentioning today, in the confusing, chaotic times of life, it was confusing in Daniel's day and in the years that following the Persian Empire into the Greek Empire, and then of course into the Roman Empire. It was not just confusing and chaotic, but I'm sure discouraging and depressing for the Jewish people, for your people. And yet that's why you sent Daniel, and you sent this message to him to give them hope. This prophecy, we're told, was for his people, for their land, for what you wanted to do and what you were already laying out in terms of the framework of that time of history. So for us, as we consider our chaotic and confusing times, what a mess. The world is just a mess. In so many ways, what a mess this is. We don't want to say we don't care, because we care. But this kingdom is not our kingdom. This kingdom is not your kingdom. We are simply ambassadors here on this side of eternity representing you. This world is not our home. We are passing through this side of eternity. We're not to get too comfy, cozy here. But while we're here, we actually are to represent you, to tell people about the King of Kings. And in this season in particular, oh Lord, that we might resoundingly proclaim who you are and your great love for mankind. So encourage, please, Lord, our hearts today as we study your word and your word studies us. Lord, give me further wisdom from this chapter beyond what I've even studied of it to prepare to deliver this to this congregation today, our family, this great church. Would you bless our time abundantly, please? And Lord, we also want to pray. I know there's several people in the fellowship that are kind of going through some tough times and with pain and sickness and the loss of family members right now. It's a really tough time. So just minister to hearts, minister to souls by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, please. Amen. All right. Well, keep in mind as we study through chapter 11 into chapter 12, of course, this is all prehistory, right? From Daniel's vantage point, it's prehistory. And so when we study it, we get to kind of look at it from the rearview mirror, as it were. But Daniel is in a position that's actually, quite frankly, this might sound odd, but it's quite relatable to us. Like, what do you mean it's relatable? Because we look back on this history. He's given this. Here's the history that's to come. Here's these next kings that are coming, and the Grecians that are coming, and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and all these different things. Well, how is this relatable for us? It's relatable for us in that just as Daniel received this information about what was to come for him and his people, so too do we get to look at the Bible statements about what is yet to come. That is, we can say it this way, prophecy that's not yet fulfilled. Well, it's unfulfilled prophecy, sure, but it's better to say it is prophecy waiting fulfillment. Things like this, and I don't know, I might pick a Sunday and talk about this, but how about the mark of the beast? That's still future. And so we have the recorded scripture of that, and we're kind of looking ahead to what's to come, and we're trying to make sense of the word of God. Daniel was receiving this vision, this prophecy, and looking ahead like, Daniel, dude, just write it down. What is this going to look like? Don't worry about it. Write it down. And then we look back on history and say, oh, no kidding. That is exactly as is recorded. I mean, how about this yet future for the world, the impending invasion from the northern reaches against Israel? Hasn't happened yet. That is yet to come. And so we can guess, and certainly we can make educated guesses into these things, but we've yet to see those things realize, and of course we, the church, won't get to see many of the things which are on the horizon anyways. So another small chunk from Daniel chapter 11 today, and I'd like to draw a couple of major contrasts before we close our time. So let's pick it up in verse 19 for at least a little bit of context. It says, "Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." This is in reference to chapter 11 and verse 15's king of the north. And if you were with us last week, if you were able to keep score last week, this would be Antiochus the Third. Antiochus the Third is also known as Antiochus the Great. He was followed by his son, Seleucus the Third. Notice verse 20, as Antiochus stumbles and falls and is not found, he's just gone. Verse 20, "There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle." You always take note of the taxation part of it. And it was simple. Rome was demanding that they pay tribute. And the money had to come from somewhere. And so this included, notice it, the glorious kingdom. This would be now taxing the Jewish people. And of course, no one was happy about this. By the way, it's a side note early on as we look at this history. And again, there's so many details to this. In Daniel's day, Rome was not so much as a blip on the proverbial radar, like nothing to be considered whatsoever. Yet the timeline of this extensive prophecy was exact. Because when we arrive there at verse 20, as Antiochus, or his son who followed him, realized that, man, these Romans, this is no joke, and they're demanding that we pay tribute. We got to come up with that from somewhere. Well, he then imposes these taxes, and a few days after that, he's destroyed. And notice how specific this is, "but not in anger," verse 20, "or in battle." That's because he was assassinated. Oh, pretty specific, pretty specific. And most historians hold up either his tax collector, his name is hard to pronounce, but Heliodorus, or Seleucus's, all these Medo-Persian and Grecian names, his younger brother, Antiochus the Fourth. There's different opinions about who assassinated him, but he was assassinated, and he was destroyed, not in anger or in battle. And in his place, verse 21, shall arise a vile person, the next in line, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And so, as the former king, at the end of verse 19, he stumbles and falls, is not to be found. He arises in his place. His son imposes these taxes that includes the glorious kingdom. And then he's assassinated. And in his place, his brother comes to power. And that would be Antiochus the Fourth. Keep in mind that all of this is from God's perspective. These are God's word. This is God's words. This is God's estimation of this man. Did you catch it? It's hard to miss it there in verse 21. He's a vile person. In fact, the only person in the book of Daniel with this label, vile, is this man, Antiochus the Fourth. Also known as, and we've talked about him before, especially in chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was truly that. And the word that's used here, vile, and I don't know what else your English translations might render that, this vile person, the word in Hebrew can be translated to be despised. He was one who's to be despised, or simply he's despicable. Great word. Notice also that Antiochus does not receive the honor of royalty there in verse 21. Again, very specific. And it's specific that this one individual through this whole line, all these hundreds of years of history, would receive this designation. And it's no doubt largely in part that he was suspected to have at least been behind, at the very least, the assassination of his brother. Having said that, notice this remark here concerning his character in verse 21. It says, "He shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue." No battles, no fighting. He just sort of takes control. As we try to compare some of these things to history, it's probably not dissimilar to how the Nationalist Party or the Nazis took power of Germany in the 1930s, as Hitler was appointed chancellor by the German president. "Yeah, you're doing great. Why don't you just go ahead and should be the chancellor here of our government?" "Okay, thank you very much." I mean, am I wrong? At that time, I think he was like on Time magazine as like the person of the year or some crazy thing. Like, what a great guy. Came in peaceably. Fairly vile, oh, by the way. And Antiochus's title, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, it meant either illustrious or glorious. And do you know who historically gave him that title? Shocker, himself. Antiochus the Fourth, and my dad was Antiochus the Great. I'd like to be Antiochus the Glorious. He was always bent on making himself divine. Self-promotion to the max. Constantly seeking to prove himself to be a god. Vile person. Comes in peaceably, and he seizes the kingdom by intrigue. And with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, verse 22, and also the prince of the covenant. So really from verses 22 through 27, we get some of the general history of Antiochus's attempts to conquer the Ptolemaic Empire of the south. And you remember the king of the south, that would be in reference to Egypt. And so what's described for Daniel ahead of time in verse 22 is what we can view again in the past. We can look back on this. This is a reference to Antiochus, his several attempts militarily against Egypt. There were several, again, kind of back and forth battles. And during this era of his reign, he had great success. And one of those victories happened in 170 BC. Actually, after hearing of Egypt's plan to attack him, he instead went on the offensive and defeated them. Great intrigue. It was a great kind of behind the scenes, he gathered information kind of a guy. You also notice the little reference to the Prince of the Covenant in verse 22. When it's dealing with, in this section, the covenant, it's talking about the Jewish people. And this seems to be referencing Antiochus's order of the murder of the Jewish high priest, Onias, who would have been the leader of the Jewish state for all intents and purposes, or the covenant during that time. And Onias, the high priest, was killed in 172 BC. So all this kind of intrigue that's happening and this deception and this brutality and these victories that he had swept away from before him and be broken. And after verse 23, the league is made with him. He shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. That sounds really weird for politics, right? People acting deceitfully or whatever, but through various, this league is made, these various treaties that he put into place, his cunning and his deceit, intrigue, again, is how he operated. He came out on top, strengthened politically, as is indicated here. Specific. Verse 24, he shall enter again peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers, notice this, have not done, nor his forefathers. Okay, what did he do that they did not do? He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Okay, what did he do that they didn't do? He gave away the cash. When he looted all these different places, he dispersed it. I'm like, wait, this is Antiochus that called himself glorious or illustrious? Yeah. Always seeking to exalt self and to advance his power, he was able to worm his way into these different types of positions. And the emphasis that is placed here on what his fathers didn't do. Well, they just would have hoarded the wealth. He dispersed it, distributed it. Why? Not like a do-good kind of Robin Hood sort of a figure, but as a statesman who is a master of manipulation, giving away money would have, of course, bought favor for himself. He was able, even as this great leader, to advance his advantage, to make friends in other high places, etc., etc. But notice the end of verse 24. This is significant, but only for a time. His kingdom had an end. It was not without end. There were parameters set. He would not endure. Imagine being a Jewish person during that time of history, reading the book of Daniel and reading like, man, that sounds like Antiochus. And this whole time frame, you're reading like, man, this is matching this. And this guy's a monster. What are we going to do? I would think that I would take great hope and encouragement that, no, it's only for a time, but only for a time. I'm going to talk about that more in just a little bit here. But as I think about our world today, aren't you grateful that it's only for a time? Man, what a mess! And getting worse. Getting worse. Well, it's going to get better. Based on what? You believe that? Why? It's actually, newsflash, happy Sunday morning. It's not getting better, nor will it get better. But it's only for a time. And again, this world's not our home anyways. It's only for a time. Notice verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. So back to fighting with Egypt, the Ptolemaic Empire. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Antiochus again was victorious over the Egyptian king and his forces over the course of these various campaigns. And as the end of the verse indicates, he, the king of the south, or Egypt, the Ptolemaic Empire, did not stand. And as it also indicates there at the end of verse 25, they devised plans against him. That's fascinating because, again, historically, that's exactly what happened. And if I have this straight, you see this in verse 26, as those who should have stood with him worked against him, those seated at his own table. Look at verse 26. Yes, those who eat of the portions of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper. Why? For the end will still be at the appointed time. So the king of the south then, the Egyptian Ptolemaic Empire, has his own people turn on him. Those that are seated at his table, his cabinet, if you will, they turn on him. And during this whole time, again, the interesting little remark, they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper. Can you imagine that? That's a shocker. Again, historically, man, two dignitaries who would make treaties that neither side really intended to keep. That's odd. But notice again, back to the beginning of verse 24, Antiochus's tactic was he peaceably entered. He'd come to the table. By intrigue, he'd be invited to the table. With all these back and forth battles, they're now at the same table. And verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant. So again, this is the people of Israel. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. Again, that's up into the northern reaches there of Syria. On his way home, Antiochus began to show his hatred of the Jewish people as he passed through the Holy Land. Again, Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, the glorious one, that's the name he gave himself. The Jewish people instead called him Antiochus Epimanes. Sounds similar, but it's a totally different word, a different meaning. That would be Antiochus the madman. You think you're glorious, but this guy is just a madman. And if you've been with us for the past several months studying through the book of Daniel, you know that we spent quite a bit of time discussing Antiochus and his actions prophetically, that were given to Daniel, presented in Daniel chapter 8. So if you really want to dig into that a little bit further, go back to the website or the app or whatever and listen to the studies on chapter 8. But of course, as he's returning home, his heart is moved against the Holy Covenant, and he'll do damage and return to his own land. Can you imagine this? Like, he goes to Egypt. There's all these various victories and whatnot, and kind of he's going home. And, oh, here I am in Israel. I hate these people. And so Antiochus serves as one of the earliest anti-Semites. And certainly also is the forerunner to Antichrist who is to come. I mentioned Adolf Hitler, and as bad as the Holocaust was, and I'm telling you, it's hard to imagine. I need to stick with my notes here, but just, if you ever have a chance to go to any of the major Holocaust museums, like, you should. You really should. And we lived in Europe for all those years, and had a chance to go to one of the concentration camps. And like, every aspect of it was inescapably tormented. Like, you think, well, when they got back to their barracks and they got back to their bunkers, then they were kind of okay. No. The German soldiers would come in and make sure that the way that they made their beds was like so precise, and they were beaten if their beds weren't made. Like, every aspect of it, beyond terrible. Antiochus was one of those types as well. And I'm saying this because, again, he's the forerunner to Antichrist, but Antichrist, he'll be worse. He'll be worse. So he's heading home. Here's your realistic thoughts for the day. And he turns in his hatred and his anger against the Holy Covenant. In verse 29, at the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south. But it shall not be like the former or the latter. Things changed at this point in his career. Why? For ships from Cyprus or Kittim, this is the kind of the western lands, especially towards Cyprus there, shall come against him. And therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. He shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. This is one of the more dynamic aspects of this lengthy prophecy, in my opinion. As I said a little bit ago, in Daniel's day, hundreds of years before what he's describing, what's being described for him, Rome wasn't even a blip on the radar. Greece hadn't even come to power yet in Daniel's day. It was still well into the Medo-Persian Empire. You remember, Daniel arrived into the city of Babylon as a young man under the Babylonian reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And then fast forward through Daniel's time there, and it becomes under the power of the Medo-Persian kings as they swept into power. But they were still ruling at this point in Daniel's life. Here, as he's receiving this information in Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12, he's still receiving this information about what's to come. He was told at the beginning of this prophecy, if you remember, that there would still be three kings to follow of that same empire, even before Alexander the Great arrived on the scene. And then all these different kings of the south and the north, as Alexander's kingdom was split into four parts, and hundreds of years and scores of battles later, in this extensive prophecy, Rome is really on the scene. Really? Ships from Cyprus? Mm-hmm. I mentioned their demands for Seleucus to pay tribute. But now in Antiochus's reign, Rome is really beginning to flex its muscles. The reference to these ships in verse 30 from the western lands associated with Cyprus is a direct reference to what we know happened historically. As it says, as he entered again, as he returned to go towards the south, he's met by this group of ships, call that a navy or an armada. And things don't go the same way they've always gone for him. What happened was, when Antiochus entered Alexandria, he was met by not just the Ptolemaic army, but by the Roman navy as well. Exactly what is recorded here. Again, if you were with us last week, you know that I mentioned this. The critics of this chapter would say, no way, it's too precise. It had to be written after the fact. And after the fact is like after the fact, like hundreds of years into this. And of course the side notes like with the Qumran caves and the Dead Sea Scrolls and what, like, no, it's actually exactly how it's written. This is all prehistory. And as the Romans met him there, oh, there's a song and dance to all the details of this part of history. But basically, he was given an ultimatum by the leader of the Roman Navy at that point. The ultimatum was, you get to pick. Do you want to bring, I'm paraphrasing here. Do you want to bring it on right now? Or do you want to just pack up and go home? And Antiochus wisely just said, I'll just go ahead and take my things and go. Notice there in the middle of verse 30, all the more grieved, all the more incensed, all the greater degree of anger that's infusing his body, not shockingly, on his way home, again passing through Israel, he took his rage out upon the Jewish people. And that's what gets us to the part of this history where he defiles the temple, as we've seen again from previous studies in the book of Daniel. Notice verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Of course, Jesus spoke of this as something that had happened historically. Of course, that was the case in Jesus' day. He could look back and make reference to this. But he also used this as a picture, or more of a precursor, of Antichrist who is to come. Antiochus defiled the temple, and I think we talked about this when we were discussing chapter 8. One of the two ways, that he defiled the temple is, first of all, he placed an image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. And then, if you're familiar with this part of history, he also slaughtered and sacrificed a pig in there. And that's why it mentions it the way it does, the abomination of desolation. The idea behind this is that the temple was no longer fit for Hebrew worship. Which brings us to the Maccabean uprising, which is mentioned next, verse 32. And we're just going to do a few more verses here. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Notice that again, the flattery, the intrigue. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. There's a contrast there because there's two groups of people. Those who do wickedly against the covenant are corrupted with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong. Did you catch this at the end of verse 30? When he returns, as he's going through the Holy Land, those who he's showing regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And so this contrast there, because there was a split amongst the Jewish people. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. And some of those who, or some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. For the Maccabean uprising that's mentioned next, again, there was a split amongst the Jewish people at that time, as is mentioned prophetically here in Daniel. Many opposed Antiochus, as they should have. They opposed the advancement of the Greek culture, because that's what he was always trying to push. He wanted to make everything Grecian, and Greeks are still kind of funny that way. They think they kind of run the planet still, I think, but whatever. He was a little more violent with it. But some were okay with this. And actually, you know, mention this, but when we go to Israel in 2024, we'll make a stop at the ancient city of Chorazin, or Chorazin, and we'll see the synagogue there. And we see the synagogue there. It's a really well-preserved synagogue, and a lot of the archaeological discoveries that they have, like you just walk up to it and look at this thing. Included in the decorative carvings there, Jewish synagogue, is a depiction of Medusa. Wait a minute. That doesn't fit on a Jewish. No, it does not. But the Greeks were trying to push their culture, their ways on the people of God. And many of the people of God said, well, you know, what's the big deal? Let's just kind of go along with it. I guess that's how culture is these days. And actually, if you want to dig into this a little bit, if you have a Roman Catholic Bible, and therefore you have the Apocrypha, non-biblical, in their Bible, that's another story. But you can read the history of this in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It's a historical account. It's non-biblical. It's another conversation. It's Apocrypha. But this whole account is recorded there historically. And notice this, as it says there, there would be those that fall. And that would be those that opposed Antiochus. Those who opposed him were able to cleanse the temple, but they suffered dearly for it. In fact, as it mentions there, captivity and falling by sword and flame, etc. About 160,000 Jews at that time were either killed, put into captivity, or sold into slavery during this uprising. But the initial cleansing worked. And we talked about this when we studied chapter 8 together. By the way, it is right now that time of year that the Jewish people celebrate the cleansing of the temple, the history of that, and the miraculous provision, essentially, of light. The festival of lights, or the feast of dedication, or simply Hanukkah. That's exactly what is being referenced historically, and that's what they celebrate this time of history, this time of history in the Maccabean uprising. It's remarkable. We'll pick it up in verse 36 as things fast forward historically from this point, prophetically, sometime next year. We got a couple of Christmas things on the horizon, and then that's probably enough time talking about Antiochus Epiphanes and the forerunner to the Antichrist, but look, I don't know what exactly the Christmas message is going to be on the 25th. It's fascinating to me because as I look at this and as I consider this, I'm going to give you those couple of contrasts that I mentioned here in just a moment. But as I consider this, as I think about this, this kind of intertestamental time of history, you've got the writing of the prophets, and then we think of it as like all these years of silence. And then John the Baptist, and here comes Jesus on the scene. Here's the Gospel of Matthew. But this is what was happening during all that in-between time, all those years. We're like, well, it was silent. Oh, no, it was a terrible time of history and rich time of history in terms of the history that we have about this. And what would follow the Greeks, what would follow eventually, as we've already seen and we've already mentioned them, well, the Romans. And when we arrive to the time of the birth of Christ Jesus, the Savior, who's ruling? The Romans. Like, get rid of Antiochus, then things will get better. If we can just get rid of that, it got worse. The Romans rolled in, and they rolled in and just crushed everything in their path. It'll get better. How about that? And that's when Jesus arrived on the scene. Like all this intertestamental time just setting up for the arrival of Messiah. Again, a couple of contrasts, two quick takeaways. Fascinating, as the ladies were talking about, you know, the women's Bible study coming up, and that you use these words, confusing and chaotic. Like, I have this in my notes here. This was a confusing, chaotic period in Jewish history. Generations of the people of Israel watched, and this is hundreds of years of history, as invading army after invading army swept across their land. Invading either Egypt or Syria, but always the launching pad would have been the Holy Land. They wouldn't know who would be ruling over them and the land next. As you watch one of these armies kind of go, there goes the Syrian, the Seleucid Empire. They're going back down to the Egyptians. They're going to fight the Ptolemaic. And, well, I wonder who's going to win, because whoever wins is going to control us. What's that going to be like? Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to be calling the shots here in our history? And I can't imagine the anxiety caused by all of this. But they, the Jewish people, if they had done their reading in the book of Daniel, they would have known what's repeated here in the section that we studied today. And I repeated it and I mentioned it, verse 24 at the end of it. Only for a time. Verse 27, the appointed time. Verse 29, at the appointed time. And at the end of verse 35, still for the appointed time. In other words, as chaotic as it indeed was, there was a fixed period of time attached to it. I trust you know this today. God is actually still in control. Wait a minute. If you need to tell yourself, like, on the outside, say it out loud, go ahead and tell yourself that from time. Whew, God's still in control. Yes, He is, and you're right for saying that. Remind yourself of that. It must have seemed to last forever, This chapter encompasses something like 375 years of history. Like, you can just kind of tuck the United States and all of our history just somewhere in the middle of this chapter and still, you know, ages on either side of it. The bookends would have been decades upon decades upon decades of our cute little history. 375 years. Man, is this ever going to get better? The appointed time it will. God's clock is never late. It's always right on time. And Antiochus and all the rest were just marching down their appointed lanes of history. God is in control no matter how confusing, hectic, and scary life might be. So let's go ahead and trust Him. He who holds all human history in His very hands is actually perfectly capable of sustaining you. Go ahead and trust Him. And the second great contrast for me as I consider this, just from a kind of pull back and look at the big picture of it, this whole array of history reminds me something that Jesus discussed with His followers. You think about these Gentile leaders and their corrupt, devious, deceiving ways were always in it for self. Self-promotion, self-advancement. How can I gain more power, more authority over others? And power is often not simply that I get to tell people what to do, but no one gets to tell me what to do. And people love that. They crave it. It was always directed for self. All these armies, all these thousands upon thousands upon thousands of lives lost for what? For some king that said, we're going to go attack Egypt again. The intrigue that they in which they worked, and the broken treaties, all positioned to make great names for themselves, the manipulation, and again, the trail of broken lives in the process. Massive contrast is what? As we consider Jesus' first advent during the Christmas season, we're reminded how He did not arrive on the scene like any of this. Can you imagine any of this? And Jesus shall work with intrigue. Whoa, no, don't even say that. He'll go to the table and make this league, but He'll break the... You can't say that because it doesn't fit. It's not Him. He's unlike any of them. No show of force. No myriad of armies and wasted lives. No deceit. No manipulation. No demands even. No. Jesus arrives on the scene. He entered into creation. Get your head around that. The Creator enters into that which He created. And He did so to redeem us by His blood spilled and His body broken. He arrived and led with love and mercy and grace. And how about this for a word? Compassion. Like, imagine the word compassion anywhere in this chapter. It doesn't fit there. But for our Jesus, that's how He led. That's how He worked. He even seemed to have this great disdain for human power and human power grabs. Our Jesus, and we think about this, and I hope you, when you think about it, you really stop and think about it. Like, get your head around this. We celebrate this time of year His entrance, born quite literally into a barn. We have that expression. What are you, born in a barn? You say that to Jesus, and you're like, actually, yes, I was. But you're the King of Kings, you're the Lord of Lords. I was born in a barn. A feeding trough was His first crib. You know, we've got our cute little grandbaby, you know, Rosalie, and like, oh, what a cute little... Where do you put the baby? Oh, there's a feeding trough over here, like, oh, like the ox and lamb who kept time, right? Eating it, like, that's disgusting. That's perfect for the baby. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, arrived here in our chaotic, broken, hurting, and confusing world, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And His call to His followers, lay down your life for the benefit of others, pick up your cross and follow Me. We'll close with this. This is from Mark chapter 10. It's exactly what He said to His apostles in that passage. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. By the way, you know how you're doing serving the Lord when someone treats you like a servant. Well, you don't get to... Oh, yeah, I guess you do. He said, whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And then for even the Son of Man, and he gives himself as the example. He doesn't say, act like this. He says, for even the Son of Man, he gives himself as an example. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Church, let's follow Jesus. Let's follow him in his glorious, gracious, loving, compassionate humility and point others to him in the process. Are you willing to be last of all? Well, I need to... You don't need to be the Lord over all. We already got that covered. Let's be servants, slaves, even willing to give our lives for the benefit of other people. And how can we do that? Because we know this world's not our home. Yeah, but what if I lose everything? What if you lose everything? Well, then I won't. You're not bringing it with you to heaven anyways. Well, I lost. Does it matter? Does it matter? Make no mistake about it. Our Jesus came to save sinners. And for sinners to be saved, they must acknowledge that they are sinners in need of salvation. And they must agree to his terms and conditions. So church, let's represent him well. What a mess this history was that Daniel received this insight. And the time in history which we find ourselves, what a mess. So let's live for others. Let's die to self. Let's not seek to amass a following or riches or glory or pleasure or treasure for self. Let's live for others. Let's be like Jesus. Let's watch him work through our lives. Submit yourself to him. Lord, thank you for this chapter. And it's tough to understand, but at the same time, when we look at history, it's very simple. You told Daniel exactly what was to come to pass and exactly what you told him came to pass. And that should cause us to say, oh, Lord, I then should trust you further. I should place more of my trust in you and upon you. I should trust my life with you. The chaos and the craziness of the world around me and all these things that kind of seem to enter into our lives. The chaos of our culture, it's constantly wrapping itself around us and putting pressure on us to conform to it, but we cannot. We represent you and your kingdom. May we live Jesus as you lived. Compassionate lives bent upon serving other people, even to death. It's well worth it. This world is not our home. So thank you for the reality of who you are. Thank you for the reality of this prophecy. And thank you that as we dig further into this Christmas season and the next couple of Sundays, including Christmas Day itself, that we would consider who you are and you and your great humility, never making demands. You simply spoke truth. You have terms and conditions, most certainly. We don't get to call the shots. But you modeled this great humility with this truth and this compassion. So may we, as your followers, follow suit. Bless your people, Lord. I just thank you for this church. Thank you that we can gather. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand and get you guys out of here. Trust the Lord. Go ahead and trust him. He sees all of it. He knows all of it. There's appointed times for all of it. This too shall pass. That's a helpful little phrase to get around your head, whether it's biblical or otherwise. This too shall pass. We have heaven awaiting. So in the interim, trust him and let's live like him. Serve others. Serve in humility. Serve in compassion. Don't try to lord it over people. Don't try to be that person in power that you get to tell everyone what to do and no one tells you what to do. No one's interested in that. But humility, man, that's attractive. People are attracted by that, and you'll have more opportunities to share who our King is by acting like our King. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. Have a great day. See you later.